Good morning. It's so good to be here again. It really feels like visiting the family. Thank you very much. And thank you all for your generosity in putting us up, in welcoming us, and providing food and rest. It's wonderful. We're so blessed. Thank you. Do you feel in need of consolation and comfort very often? As I do? Or do you need, as I do, understanding of why we suffer in spite of our dedication to the Lord who is already victorious? Why there's pain, there's so much suffering, there are so many problems, even when He is already victorious and He has defeated Satan and all his powers? Well, I do. And I always are asking myself these kind of questions, because when you do missionary work, you face constant trouble, constant pain, constant suffering. And you learn to fear it. And fearing it, it's a big, big question of going ahead in missionary work or not. Fearing of pain is really terrible. It's something that will let you will paralyze you, if possible. You know, Paul is telling us something very interesting in this passage. And I am going to use the passage we read as the context to our conversation this morning. Paul is saying to us all that our God is the Father of compassion and God of all comfort. So He understands us. That's the kind of God we have. That's how we can go to Him. He's the Father of compassion and God of all comfort. That is amazing. He understands our pain. He understands what we have to go through. He understands our diseases and our troubles and all the problems we face, and how we long for better times. But we also, it also teaches us. This is Paul's perspective on suffering, that we get his comfort so that we can comfort others. You see, we are not the end of God's purposes. He wants us, through us, get to others. And that's what we have been trying to learn. How in the way He comforts us, how in the way He cares for us, how in the way He is with us constantly, we can be with others, representing His love, showing His love, becoming like channels, like tunnels of love, that taking our part and letting the other part go to those who are in need. But also, Paul is telling us that hardship is a reality. Hardship is not something that we imagine or that we may face. Is a reality. You see, I'm a counselor myself. That's my profession. And one of the most difficult things for me to teach to people is that life is difficult. People hate to hear that. When I say life is difficult, it's difficult, they hate it. They would like me to say something like, don't worry, I'm going to teach you how to find a life without difficulties. Or I'm going to let you have a life or a loving relationship or anything in your life without problems. You see? Pain-free. But I would be lying. In fact, our fear to pain, our fear to difficulty is what makes us not to grow. You see, when we start growing, we experience difficulties, we experience problems, we experience pain. And in fact, our desire to avoid pain and avoid difficulty and avoid problem is what causes all these emotional and psychological problems that we all face. Life is difficult. Missionary life is especially difficult. It's more difficult than any other thing. That's my experience. See, because you are going to go to take the Word of God into a context where people are not welcoming you. You see, they are not there in line thinking, welcome, you're going to change our beliefs. Thank you. You're going to say to us that we're sinners. Thanks a lot. No. So it can become really painful. And the devil knows that. And he can attack you in very, very painful ways, making you feel alone. That's basically my main problem all over these years, feeling lonely, feeling lonely, feeling lonely. Up to 10 years ago, the feelings of loneliness were so terrible. Not even having the chance to say, I'll go to the movies with a friend, because I didn't have anybody to go to the movies with. You see, only my wife, and sometimes my wife was so busy or so tired that I should not take her away because I was going to disrupt her time. And I was so pleased when my children started to grow up because, okay, we were more adults. It's difficult. And Paul is saying hardship is a reality. But he is also saying something that really boggles our minds. He says that even in spite of all those things, Jesus always leads us in triumphal procession. That Jesus is always triumphant. That's amazing. So his perspective of suffering it's really, really different to what we would like to hear. He's saying that triumph doesn't mean absence of suffering. You see, the triumph of the gospel doesn't mean the absence of trouble. I love when this morning Paul Riddington, as we were having breakfast, I mentioned I don't know what problem, and he said, "Well, we don't care about problems; we care about solutions." And I loved it because it's true. It's true, and Jesus is always there with us. Jesus is always caring that we are led in a procession of triumph in spite of all this hardship and trouble. Knowing that, I want to say the kind of work that we do is not because we don't do it because we are trying to be superheroes or because we have devised this amazing marketing plan that is going to bring the gospel to the rest of the world. Or because we have this super amazing missionary society that now finally has figured out how to get the whole gospel to the whole world through all means, and now we are going to be successful. It's not that. In fact, we always think, how in the world, God, you choose us to be doing this kind of work? Why didn't you choose healthy people? You see, and stronger people. Really, I'm not up to this kind of work. I'm always sick. That's so bad. One of the worst things that can happen to me is my health. I'm all the time sick. My blood pressure is high. My sugar levels are always high. Everything in me is not working well. I need another operation in May. And it's amazing. You say, God, there are so many athletes, so amazing people, strong people. Yeah, why don't you take a few among them? Because you took somebody who is so weak and gets sick all the time. Well, he did it. Same with my wife. Why did he call my wife to work in a garbage dump, in a rubbish dump in the first place, when she suffers so strong allergies? There are people who don't have one allergy. They should be working there. Maybe not. Maybe not. Because then we would risk saying that we do the work because of our might and because of our powers and because we are so wonderful. And in fact, I love to identify better with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. Can you open your Bibles, please? It says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Okay, we are going to go through a passage. You know, I'll try to do this very fast, which is like a sandwich passage. Okay, it starts with the sentence, "We do not lose heart," and I am going to end with verse 16, when it says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Okay, so I'm going to try to go through the content in the middle of this declaration, very important declaration, because we are partnering in God's mission, because He has given us this ministry, is because we don't lose heart. You see, the source of our power, of our energy, of our commitment, of our strength, of our endurance doesn't come from ourselves. We are in this because through God's mercy we have received it. It's the ministry and the endurance to go through it is God's ministry. And therefore, we do not lose heart for that very reason. What does it say? Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You see, when we are trying to do this work, there is a big temptation to avoid pain. One of the most common pains that can ever come to our lives is when we are working in a place year after year after year and after year, and then you don't see people really understanding or coming to you. When you make every effort to prepare good teaching from the Bible, good worshiping and good music and everything, and then people don't show up. And you get so discouraged and so sad, thinking, oh, I'm doing all this effort. It's like a mother who would be preparing the most amazing meal for his children and grandchildren to come, and nobody shows up. And she's there with all this wonderful food, not knowing what to do, where she's going to keep all that. And the fridge is not big enough to put all these things she has prepared and bought. And they're not there. See how disappointing that could be. And then, trying to avoid that suffering, you can resort to other things. We could easily become rice Christians. If you come to church, I'll give you a bowl of rice. If you come to church, I'll give you something else. We can become people who, in exchange of people's presence, we can start giving people's things. You see, that's a big temptation. Or we can start making promises. We can start preaching prosperity. And you see, if you seed your money here and you put your money there, God will see that, and then He will make you rich. In Mexico, there is an awful movement of churches, mostly coming from Brazil, the prosperity gospel coming from Brazil, that are really going everywhere in the country. You find them in every cinema. They are buying cinemas and using their cinemas to preach their gospel. And their gospel is very simple. God will make you prosperous if you give Him what He's asking from you. And of course, I don't know why, but He's always asking money. You see? And asking money. And the poor do whatever in order to go and fulfill that promise. They do their part. The poor stop eating. The poor sell their things. The poor go into debt. The poor do whatever to go on Sunday, pray, and put their offerings there, believing that that will make God act in their behalf. So it's not a gospel of grace. It's not a gospel of love. It's not a gospel of a God-seeking human beings. It's a God in which you can lever God through your giving. You see what I mean? And of course, they never receive what they are seeding because they didn't give enough. That can be so deceiving. Because you can come to the pastor or to the leaders and say, why is God not answering? Well, how much did you give? I gave this much. Oh, you didn't give enough. How do I know when enough is enough? I don't know. Keep giving. That's amazing, isn't it? And we all can resort to that in life. To avoid the fear of suffering. If to avoid this terrible fear that comes over us and grips our minds and our hearts and tells us that we are going to experience pain if we don't control the situation. But when we understand the truth plainly, that taking the gospel to people who are veiled by the God of these times, see what it says then? And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see? So if we understand that it is going to be difficult, that it's going to be painful, then fear disappears. Fear doesn't control us. Then we can believe that this is God's ministry, that we are going to go in as part of this triumphal parade, procession that Jesus is doing in spite of all these problems. And the truth is that this is because we don't preach ourselves. It's not our message. And that's what Paul says then. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, because what we know is that the message that we are carrying is not ourselves. We won't be able to transform the hearts and the minds and the cultures of people. We are really proclaiming Jesus. He is the one who can do that. And he's going to work from within in people's lives. And he is going, who has been in the cross, and he has shed his blood for everyone in this world and giving them the opportunity to believe and take that veil away. But now we need to remember that in all this endeavor, we are just jars of clay. Let me read this following piece for you, and then we will comment about it. Verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Isn't that amazing? Well, God is teaching us about that. How can we put ourselves in the lives of others, you see, through pain, through difficult times, so that they can enjoy life? Let me give you a couple of examples. We are working mainly today through two very important programs. One, we call it the transformation courses. The other is the students' residences for indigenous students coming from very remote areas. When we work in the transformation course, what we are trying to do is to make very concrete You see, are very touchable, the promises that that the Word of God brings to people, so that people can really touch them and feel that they are real, and so that their faith is in practice. In this transformation course, we invite women from the community. These are usually women who have had terrible moments in their lives. They usually are in their 20s, early 20s, and have two or three children already. And they don't know what to do with the children. Sometimes they are suffering because the spouse has left, and they don't receive any kind of help to raise the children. And because they got pregnant in such an early age, because we have a terrible teen pregnancy rate, and because they got pregnant so early in their lives, they stopped going to school, they never learned a good skill, and they're not making enough money to live. So they're in problems. They usually live with the mother-in-law or with their own parents or in a very small room, and they struggle very much to pay the monthly rent. So we invite them to come to us. They are always in a very big problem. And the main concern, the thing they talk about all the time, is that they don't have time. You see, they say that they don't have time for anything. They don't have time to learn new skills, to work better, and they don't have time to study the Bible. They don't have time for anything. Their main problem, their main deficit is time. So we invite them and say, come for a week, just 1 week, and we are going to teach you a little magic, okay? We're going to teach you how to create time. And they go like, what? Yes, we're going to teach you how to make time. In a week's time, you're going to have enough time to study. And they go like, these people should be crazy. Yeah, we are, but not in that regard. And so people come, they get together, and the very first thing that we showed them that is that God designed us all to live relationally, to live in communities, that our individualism kills us, destroys us. So we need to learn to work in a body. And the first thing that they realize is that they are trying to do every single thing individually when they have a lot of resources collectively. Let me give you an example. Every morning, we ask people, how do you lose your time? How is that you don't have time? And they say, well, in the morning, I need to wake up, struggle with my children for them to get into their clothing, and then prepare breakfast, feed the breakfast. It's terrible, very difficult to feed the children breakfast, and then drag them to school. You see? And we go to school dragging the children. It takes forever. You see? Finally, their children are there. Some of them stay crying in the school, and I go with my heart all broken back to my house. Then I need to go shopping, and I have some of them say I have more than one child, so I need to take one to this school and then the other on the other side of town, and it's very difficult. I'm trying to use a bicycle or something so I will have enough time to get from one place to another, and I barely can go back home, buy some things, clean a little, start cooking, and then I need to go to get my children back from school. I get one, then I get the other. They are fighting among each other. I am trying to cook, and I don't have time, you see? And then in the afternoon, I need to check their homework, and they're fighting with each other all the time. Then in the evening, I don't know how the day went away so fast. My husband is coming back, and he's mad because I don't have a hot meal ready, you see, and the children don't have their homework ready, and we cannot spend some time together, and the children don't want to go to sleep. And I don't know, but another day went, and I lost it. Of course, that only happens in Mexico. So I'm telling you about missionary lands. Okay, please don't take that. Don't make any ideas. Okay, don't think that can ever happen in other parts of the world. Yeah. Well, in Mexico, I say to these women, okay, so you waste your time in all these things. Yes. Okay. So we take a group of 6-8 women. And we go to every school where they take their children. And guess what? Most of the children go to the same schools. So what would happen if only one woman, once we make a good system, would take all children instead of eight women taking one child each? Well, seven women we have will have that time as free, wouldn't it? Yeah. What would happen if one woman would make breakfast for them all? One woman would help to dress all the children. And one woman would take the children, all the children of the eight, to school. Or maybe two, if there are too many or too little. What would happen? That all the others would have spare time to do other things. And what would happen if my wife would teach them how to cook? My wife always goes and says, forget about traditional Mexican food. We are going to prepare good meals for the children. When you want to make a Mexican meal, make it for a party or for a very special time. Because if you want to cook Mexican every single day, it takes forever. See? Really, it's a very, very long thing to try to cook Mexican. So let's make a good meal for your children in half an hour. And they go like, what? It usually takes 3 hours, 4 hours. You see, no, half an hour. Very practical. And you have your meal. And what happens if only one woman cooks for them all? Wow, that's amazing. We have more time. And what happens then if... of course, by the end of the first week, they're marveled because now they have some time in the mornings. They can study the Bible. But they keep complaining because in the afternoons, they don't have time because their children are fighting. They don't know how to put them to do their homeworks. And we say, now, if you want to continue with this course, we're going to have a second course in the second week, and I am going to teach you a crash course on children's discipline. I'm going to teach you how to handle a child, okay? And you can do it so well that once the limits of children are established and he knows the routines and patterns of behavior that are acceptable and good for the family, you will have time. And they go like, what? Yes, you can sit next to your child and you both can study. That's impossible. He's always drugging me. He's always asking me. And he cannot see me relaxing because he goes, Mom, Mom, Mom. So, okay, that's the point. You can control those things. And do I need to really beat my child very hard to do that? No. That's another part of the secret. You don't need to do that. You see? So I'm not inviting you to a course on violence or family kung fu or something. It's no. Real child's discipline inspired in Bible principles. They go like, okay. At the end of the second week, we say, okay, now we are going to introduce a good book about studying the Bible. By now they are convinced they need to keep learning. And they start learning how to study the Bible really well, you see. And then we teach them how to do their homeworks. And we teach them how to do, the children's homeworks, how to help them. And how their children can be successful at school. But by when those things are happening, we have warned them in advance. Your husband or your mother-in-law or your mother herself are going to be mad at you when these things happen. You see, it's very strange, but when freedom comes to a house, the others complain. You see, we don't like the slaves to become free. We don't like it. It's a very absurd thing for our contemporary cultures. We prefer to see people suffering. It's the way in which we keep things well controlled. So your husband is going to start complaining very much that you are changing a lot. And your mother-in-law is going to start complaining that her son is suffering very much because you're changing so much. Yes. So you have to be ready for that. So even husbands need an excuse to get mad. So what's your main husband's complaint? My wife would ask. And they would say that I don't have a hot meal when they come back from work. Okay. So she goes, buys these slow cooking crock pots, yeah, and teaches them how to prepare a meal in the morning when they are free and they have time. Not to start preparing a meal when their children are around and when they are they want to go in every direction, because she goes crazy. You see? And it's just a little common sense. Listen, you can do your cooking when you don't have even one child around. How does that sound? But it's going to get cold. No. Technology can help. You see? A little technology. And then they can have a hot meal when the time comes. And of course, even husbands go like, what? This is good. She's got the meal, hot meal. The children are quiet. Their homework is done. They can be rewarded with a little TV, but when mom says go to bed, they go to bed. Yeah. Many things can start changing. But the most amazing thing is, yes, those things that are changing are not enough. The whole point in helping you with all these practical problems of life is that now you will conquer time and you will have enough time to really study the Bible. Because you complain, I never studied the Bible because I'm so busy. And when women start studying the Bible seriously, many things can happen. You see? Because they immediately discover that God called them not only to look after themselves, but to look for others. It's like this comfort. God comforts us so that we can, with that comfort, we can comfort others. God saved us that, so that with that salvation, we can reach out for others and bring them that salvation. God is showing us how to conquer different things in life through community life so that we can help others. God is showing his love to us so that we can share that with others. And then we start telling people, yes, the whole point of this is that you reach out to other children, to other people that are in need. Can you cook for one? Yes. Can you cook for 10? Yes. Can you cook for 100? Well, they learn. In our culture, we are trying to destroy some myths. You see, when we organize, suppose that we are five, we always say, okay, who's going to cook? And in the old times, we would look for those, for the one who has more skills. And we would say, oh, Pilar, of course, Pilar needs to cook, you see, because she cooks so well. And while the rest will do something else. We're changing. We're trying to say, no, I am going to cook. Tomorrow you're going to cook. Next day you're going to cook. But I don't know how to cook, okay? Pilar is going to teach us how to cook. And then I'll take my part tomorrow, and then you and you and you and us all will cook, because Pilar has other gifts that can be used for the benefit of others. And condemning her to the kitchen, you see, causes two very practical situations. First, she cannot share her other gifts, and we all don't learn to cook. You see, we're always dependent on that. So what if we start changing all these little things? And you say, and does that bring the word of God, the love of God to people? Yes, it does. In awfully practical ways. Because now women can sit and discuss their issues. Now they don't have to live in this struggle. Where are my children? What are they doing? How can I control them? You see, so the Christian group is providing them some very practical answers. Now, where would you find Chris Rimmer, for instance, in one of these normal days? Looking after children, somebody else's children. You see, in the afternoons, he has his English class, and I don't know what other classes he teaches, but he's pretty busy, you see, helping others. Trying to help others so that these others can learn the Word of God. Let me tell you another story. How this happens in the life of others. Joaquin was a boy that came to us when he was maybe 15. Joaquin, or 16. He had left his hometown when he was 12, and he was sent to another village to study. Joaquin is an Achinantec Indian of those who live in the most remote mountains of the south of Mexico, where they don't have any access to any kind of education except for primary school. So his parents seeking for him to learn something else, so that when he grew older, wouldn't have to go and work as an illegal migrant. Joaquin went to study, and he went to a town where he could go to high school. But the problem is that as they didn't have any money to pay for his education, he had to work with a man who races horses. And this man used the same whip that he used for his horses on Joaquin many times, and would feed him only twice a day. So when we met Joaquin, it was because Joaquin came to visit his sister, who was already living in one of our students' residences, and he wanted to be next to her because she had some convulsions, some epileptic fits, and he wanted to see how she was doing. He was staying in the village, and he would come to us most part of the day to see how his sister was and then disappear. Of course, he looked hungry. He looked thirsty. But the funny thing is that if you would offer anything to him, he would react very violently. I would say something like, Joaquin, would you like a drink? No. Very strange for a person to say a no like that. Or my wife would say, would you like to eat with us? No. So strange. We imagine he was abused. I mean, one day he said yes to something like this, and he was forced to do something he didn't want, or he was charged too much for that gift. So he was absolutely untrusting. Like 2 months later, when he was looking really bad, my wife said to him, Joaquin, I need to clean this place. And I am ready to pay for somebody who helps me. And I'm going to give food. And he says, I'll do it. So we discover in exchange for work, he would eat. So my wife started to work with him. And after a few months, when he had changed a lot, we said, Joaquin, why don't you stay with us? Don't you stay in the student's residence? You're really part of it now. You're an asset of this house. And why don't you stay? And he said, can I? Yes. So he went, grabbed his things, and stayed with us for then on. Immediately his grades started to grow up and grow and grow and grow. And we noticed that he was an excellent student. And he was really sharp. So because of him, we created this program for scholarships. We started to think, how in the world now we can create a system that will put him in the university because he's extraordinary. And the same system can be used for many other children. And we devised a plan. We asked him if he was willing to give 1 year of his life to look after younger children, we would put him through the university, provided he would pass the exam. Okay, he served for a year. Then he got for the admission tests. He passed the exam. He won a scholarship from the university because we didn't have money to pay for the school fees. And he won the scholarship, and he was at the university. So everything looked like happiness. But like 8 months later, you see, after he started going to the school, he was working at the garden because they keep working, giving some free time to the ministry. I asked him, you don't look well, Joaquin. What is going on? And he says, I'm having a lot of problems at school. And I said, to understand? He says, no, I don't know what it is. You see, Indians in my country have been so badly beaten that they don't look at your eyes. Their masters taught them that if they would look at your eyes, you see, you could get into a big trouble. Some people were even killed for just looking at their eyes to their master. So Joaquin was always looking down and letting his hair go down so he wouldn't even look at people. And because of that, being at the university, he was considered something very weird by his teachers. And he says, my teacher of circuit design thinks very bad of me. And I said, how's that so? Well, he calls me the idiot. And I said, in public? He said, yes. I felt my blood go into my brain. I mean, and I said, oh, you know what I want? I want to go and meet your teacher because I'm going to suffocate him. I was so mad. How do you do this to one of my kids? And he calls you the idiot in public? Yes, he was calling him something like the jerk or something like that. Very bad. Yes, and he never lets me go to the board. Whenever I say that I want to go to the board to show my circuits, he says, no, the idiot, not. And he gives the chalk to other people. So it was mad. And I said, okay, I want to kill your teacher, I'm sorry. But I won't do it. I better teach you how to handle this situation instead. And, wow. So I said to Joaquin, do you have your chess set around? He says, yes. The one we gave you? Yes. He's got a nice wooden chess set. Take it back to school. And tomorrow after the class, does your teacher speak a lot? Oh, he's got a big mouth. He says, great. That's in our advantage, you know. And we said, great. In public, let your other classmates realize. Challenge him for a chess match. And say, I challenge you. Will you play with me? He says, okay. And I said, please defeat him. Okay. Now, but do two other things, please. First, do it 10 times. I want you to play 10 chess matches with the teacher. And don't let him win. Okay? Do you understand? Yes. And can you look me at my eye? Yes. And will you do it? Yes. And will you be merciless, please? And he says, yes. Okay. He went. Play. He came back next day and asked him, how did it go? And he says, I won. How many games? All of them. I said, great. Okay, do the same today. Take your chess set. And go tell your teacher, I want to challenge you to play chess again. And he's going to say no, quite likely. And he says, okay. So he took his chess set, and the teacher said, no, thanks. I think I got a lesson from it. And instead of that, I'm going to take you to the chess club. Well, yesterday, 2 days ago, we got an email from Joaquin. Well, this, what I'm telling you, happened like 2 years ago, a year and a half ago. Joaquin went into the chess club, started to play with them. He went to the nationals. They took him to the nationals. He came fourth, okay, at university level. He confessed that he played chess so well because he had already been state champion, and that's why I told him, go and teach this teacher a lesson. You see, yesterday, or the day before yesterday, I got an email. He's second. He just lost the last match of the championship by time. He said, I didn't calculate well my time, and I didn't have enough time, and I lost. And finally, he lost the match. And he's now second. Joaquin is a little thing. You see? It's a little Indian. You don't think he can be so intelligent. He has been awarded by his university because they discover how bright he is as the only student who has a special badge that allows him to eat with the faculty every day for free. So he goes and just shows his badge, and they give him a free meal with all the teachers. At the day he finished his last work of school before doing his, his last exam, like his last paper, he presented a little robot, a little thing that he had created. And one businessman who was visiting the place, seeing all these works, saw that and gave him $3,000 on the spot with a check, saying, go and patent your work. It's amazing. You have a very bright future. Of course, when you train somebody like that, what are you expecting? That he will leave and he will say, thank you very much. You see, I have my education. Now I have an opportunity in life. I'm going to make a lot of money. He's working for a company as his last service to the school for 3 months. He's working in a company that does software for flight simulation. You see, so he's really bright. But he comes to me and says, no, I want to serve another year. Can I go back and serve to the children, to the young fellows? And in fact, I would like to serve longer. I would like to work with you. I've discovered that the best way to use my life, you see, is investing it in others who are suffering. That's what God wants us to do. Yes, we experience pain. Yes, we experience a lot of problems in life. He is with us all the time. He's the Father of all comforts. He's the God of compassion. He's always with us. But that comfort that he's bringing to us, his presence in us, he wants us to share with others as well. We can be his hands. We can be his feet. We can be his lips. We can be his voice to go to others who are suffering as well to bring them the comfort he's given to us. May the Lord bless us all. Thank you.